Bibles now, turn to the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning to you all. Thank you to Daniel and our worship team for leading us. You guys are such a blessing. I don't want the fact that we believe that to be lost on you because we thank you every week. You really are a blessing to us week in and week out. And so we thank you. It's good to see you all here today. As Pastor Greg said, if you're visiting, we're especially glad to have you here. We're thankful that you're here. Why don't we begin this morning by going to the Lord in a word of prayer. God, what better news could we possibly sing than what we've just sung? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is such good news to us, God. We recognize that we are so sinful. We have gone our own way so stubbornly and have been deserving of your wrath poured out upon us. But God, you've not done that. Instead, you have sent your Son Christ to intervene, to rescue us, to intercept us on our hellbound way, to substitute himself in judgment for us, to rise again from the grave, to give us forgiveness of sins and pardon and perfect righteousness credited to our account, all because of Christ. And so we who have sinned go free and are forgiven and are received into your family and are loved. And Christ bears our curse for us. Lord, we thank you for this good news. We don't need to go a week or even a day without hearing it, without thinking about it, without thanking you for it. So God, thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray today that as we study your word, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would call us into account and convict us. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. Pray, Father, that you would have a blessing for each single one here, given through your word and by your Spirit today. Lord, there's so many things that these here could have been doing today other than gathering with your people, but Lord, they've gathered, and we pray that you would bless and reward that simple act of obedience by nourishing them from your word today. Oh God, come and do what we're unable to do on our own and use your word to great effect in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I ask you to open up to Revelation 3. We're making our way through the book of Revelation, and most immediately through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Today, we'll look at the letter to the church at Sardis. E.B. Sledge was a Marine who fought in the Pacific Theater in World War II. And for Sledge and his fellow Marines, the days were rough. The days were filled with fierce battles and jungle heat and a relentless fatigue. But according to Sledge, the nights were even worse than the days. In his book entitled With the Old Breed, Sledge describes nighttime in this way. When night came, it was like another world. Then the enemy came out of their caves, infiltrating or creeping up on our lines to raid all night, every night. Raids by individual enemy soldiers or small groups began as soon as darkness fell. Typically, one or more raiders slipped up close to Marine positions by moving during dark periods in between mortar flares or star shells. Suddenly, they rushed in jabbering or babbling incoherent sounds, sometimes throwing a grenade, but always swinging a saber, bayonet, or knife. To combat this tactic, Sledge writes, one of the Marines in the foxhole would sleep while the other Marine stayed awake to keep watch. That was the solution to this problem. One night, however, he describes that all of this went horribly wrong. Sledge remembers watching from his position as a Japanese soldier charged a foxhole, and he expected at any minute for a Marine to pop up and to shoot him. This never came. The enemy was now right upon the foxhole, running up closer and closer, and with a wild yell, Sledge writes, the Japanese soldier jumped into the hole with the two Marines. A frantic, desperate, hand-to-hand struggle ensued, accompanied by the most gruesome combinations of curses, wild babbling, animalistic guttural noises, and grunts. Sounds of men hitting each other and thrashing around came from the foxhole. I saw a figure pop out of the hole and run a few steps. In the pale moonlight, I then saw a Marine nearest the running man jump up. Holding his rifle by the muzzle and swinging it like a baseball bat, he blasted the infiltrator with a smashing blow. But the light of day revealed a terrible truth. This dead infiltrator wasn't really a Japanese soldier, but a fellow Marine named Bill, who was mistaken for the enemy. How had this happened? The unit began to try to sort this all out once daylight came. The answer was this. Bill's foxhole companion had failed to remain awake that night. He had failed to remain on guard. He had fallen asleep on his watch. And when Bill awoke, startled to find an enemy soldier suddenly in his foxhole, he had done the first thing that came to his mind. He had jumped out of the foxhole, leapt, and began to run when he had been mistaken for an enemy soldier and killed. Bill's foxhole mate may have killed the Japanese soldier that jumped in the foxhole with him that night, but the price for his lack of vigilance had been the death of his friend Bill. As we'll see in our text today, Jesus charges the church at Sardis with a similar lack of spiritual vigilance. They had fallen asleep on their watch. The members had not kept watch as they should have. They had not been alert, but rather had allowed serious compromise with sin to creep in like an enemy soldier in the night. Their spiritual enemy was attacking them, Jesus warns, saber swinging as it were. But there they were asleep in their foxholes. And to a church like this, Jesus' command is, wake up and repent. Wake up. Perhaps today that's just the message that some of us need to hear. If we've not been spiritually vigilant, if we've allowed sin to creep in to our lives, we also need to do what Jesus warns here and wake up and repent. Let's look at our text today in five parts, beginning with the address in verse 1. So first, the address. Jesus says, he writes, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Angel of the church in Sardis writes. So this is a letter directed to the church's angelic representative, its messenger, this angel, and he's addressing the situation of the church in Sardis. Well, what do we know about Sardis? What do we know about this city? Sardis was a fortress city. It sat high on top of sheer rock cliffs that seemed impossible to climb. It sat high atop this and was guarded on at least three sides by these sheer cliffs. But because of its situation geographically, the residents of Sardis tended to consider themselves invincible there. In fact, there was a saying in ancient times to capture the citadel of Sardis, and it became a figure of speech for achieving the impossible. Oh, he really captured the citadel of Sardis when he did that, right? It was as if to say, you've done the impossible to take it. So certain was the city's ancient ruler that no one could ever climb the cliffs that he refused even to station a guard at one point on the wall. We don't even need to watch that area, he said. No one could ever climb the cliffs below it. But he was wrong. He was wrong. At night, the enemy king, Cyrus of Persia, sent his Persian troops to scale the cliff at precisely the unguarded point. And to everyone's surprise, they did it. They did it, and the city fell. In fact, even more shocking than its initial fall was the fact that more than 300 years later, another ruler in Sardis made exactly the same mistake with exactly the same results. He didn't learn from history at all, and the city fell a second time. Suffice it to say that Sardis had the shameful history of having fallen twice due to a lack of vigilance. due to a lack of vigilance. It's no wonder then when the church at Sardis was guilty of making the same mistake all over again in spiritual matters that Christ would tell them in verse 2, wake up, or translated in some of your translations, be watchful. Wake up, be watchful. This kind of language written to someone in Sardis would have stung them. It would have stung them. They would have known that Jesus was pressing on a sore point in their city's history. Twice the city had fallen for lack of vigilance. Could its residents really be so stupid as to make the same mistake again? Christ's stinging answer to the church is, you're doing it right now. You're making the same mistake right now. Second, look at Christ's self-description. We've seen his address. Look second at his self-description. It's also in verse 1. He refers to himself this way. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. But what does Jesus mean by this? Well, we know that Revelation is a symbolic book and that the number seven in the book is a symbol of fullness or of perfection. And so I think it's best to take the seven spirits of God as really just a reference to the one Holy Spirit in all of his fullness or perfection. So this is the one perfect spirit that's being spoken of. The seven stars, which Jesus has referred to in chapter 1, are the angelic messengers that are each assigned to a local church. Seven spirits, seven stars. But if Jesus is saying then that he has the Holy Spirit and he has the angelic messengers, right? Notice he has the seven spirits and seven stars. If he has them, what point is he making by saying that? Why is he saying he has the Spirit and he has the angelic messengers? Now, I can't be positive about this, but I wonder if chapter 5 sheds some light on it. There we find another reference to the seven spirits of God, which are symbolically pictured as Jesus' seven eyes sent out into all the earth. Chapter 5, verse 6. Symbolism on top of symbolism, right? The seven spirits are like seven eyes sent out into all the earth. The point there seems to be that by means of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has full knowledge of everything that occurs on earth. He has an exhaustive knowledge of all that happens. I wonder if this idea also isn't present here in chapter 3. In fact, I wonder if the reference to the angelic messengers might not suggest the same thing, make the same point. Both the Spirit and the angels report to Jesus, and so Jesus can claim exhaustive knowledge of what's going on in every church. Exhaustive knowledge of what's happening. If that's the case, then the church in Sardis may have been selling Jesus short on just how much he knows. A lot more than they reckoned. They might seem healthy to the casual observer. They might have the appearance of having their things together, of being alive. But Christ's knowledge extends beyond just the surface of how things appear. His knowledge penetrates to the way that things actually are. He knows them as they are. Friends, that means that he knows the condition of your life too. He knows your life. He knows the good. He knows the bad. His knowledge is searching. It includes even what you think and what you love and what you treasure in your heart. There's nothing about you that you can keep hidden from him. He knows it all. And I think in a way, this is both encouraging and should remind us to repent. It should remind us to repent because we're not getting away with anything, right? He knows us up and down. Should also encourage us in another way, in that Christ knows the worst of you and has given his life, and when God pronounces that you're forgiven, he does it with his eyes wide open, knowing just how bad you really are, right? You get full forgiveness, and he knows the stuff that nobody else knows. It's good news, and it's a sobering word to wake up. Third thing, I want you to look at Jesus' evaluation of the church. Look at his evaluation of the church at Sardis. We've seen his address. We've seen his self-description. His evaluation, we might summarize it this way. The church is lacking in its deeds. The church is lacking in its deeds. Look at the end of verse 2. I think that's the idea Jesus is getting at there when he says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Not found them completed. In other words, there are actions that God expects from them that they've left undone. There's obedience that they should have rendered that they've failed to render. Well, you might say, okay, in what ways, though, specifically is that true? The really interesting thing about this letter is that Jesus never comes right out and says it. Remember in other letters he said, you tolerate Jezebel, you've taken up with the Nicolaitans, you've not loved as you should have, you've lost your first love. He doesn't come right out and say it here, but I think in the letter there are some good clues that the readers would have picked up on. Look at verse 4, for instance. Look at verse 4 where he praises the few overcomers that are in Sardis, and he says they are those who have not soiled their garments. See that there in verse 4? They've not soiled or stained their garments. Now, the only other use of this word soiled or stained in the book of Revelation refers to sexual immorality. And if that's the case, then verse 4 is most likely saying that these members have kept themselves pure from sexual immorality, unlike the rest of the church. So one of the deeds left undone and incomplete by the church at Sardis seems to have been sexual purity. But I think there's a second thing that we can point to. I think there's a second deed left undone. Look at verse 5. Skipping ahead just a little bit. Look at verse 5. In the midst of Jesus' promises there to overcomers, he promises to confess the overcomers' names before the Father and his angels. See that there? Very end of verse 5. He promises to confess their names before the Father and his angels, which may signal that many in the church were failing to confess Jesus' name before men. Now, right? They may have been failing to confess him. And if that's the case, then notice not only has the church compromised its morality, leaving that undone, it's also stifled its gospel witness. It's not confessing Jesus before others. He has those two things against it. Perhaps even we can put these together into a composite sketch. Perhaps in order to avoid the persecution going on in their day, the members at Sardis had decided they would maintain a low profile as Christians by going to the feast that were held in the idol temples, by partaking of the idolatry and the sexual immorality that happened there. And they thought in that way they might blend in and attract less attention, and in so doing also stifle their gospel witness. The interesting thing about this letter is there's no hints of persecution. In a way, the church's plan seems to be working. They're not being persecuted. But there's a problematic reason for that. It's because no one can tell they're Christians, right? That's why they're not being persecuted. The church had lost its distinctive holiness that should set it apart as God's people. The sign that they weren't being persecuted wasn't a good thing for them. It was an indictment. No one could tell who they really were. Maybe that's been the strategy you've been taking lately. Maybe at work or in social situations, when you're around unbelievers, and you don't want to be disliked or made fun of for being a Christian. It's this chameleon approach. Just try to blend into the background and my surroundings. But if you're doing that, and you're never speaking about Jesus, and you've compromised your personal holiness to fit in, I just want you to look next at what Jesus thinks about that. Look at the end of verse 1. We see his take on the church at Sardis. It's not a good one. It says at the end of verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. See that? You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. To have a name that it was alive meant probably that the church claimed, or perhaps others did about them, that they were alive. You can imagine like the modern day equivalent of this. The church on its marquee has this sign that says, the church that's alive, right? Maybe they could even print this up and put it on t-shirts, or turn this into some sort of logo and put it on the bulletins. The church that's alive. It sounds great to say, so long as it's true. But Jesus says it's not true about this church. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, is what he says. And Jesus can say this because he knows them inside and out. He knows their deeds, and not merely their words, tell the real story. Notice how he begins this all by saying, I know your deeds. That's what tells the true story. It's not just what you say about yourself. We're the church that's alive. It's what you do with your deeds, Jesus says, that counts in his estimation. Their deeds indicate death and not life. The Jesus who has the seven spirits and the seven stars can see what others cannot about a church. Behind the appearance of health and life and vibrancy was the death of obedience happening there through compromise with sin. They might have lived at peace with the world, but I like what William Hendrickson says here. It was the peace of the cemetery. That's the kind of peace that they had. But let's qualify one thing. By dead, when Jesus says you're dead here, I'm not so sure that he means to say that the church is dead spiritually. After all, look at verse 2, when he tells the dead people to wake up, or be watchful, as your translation might say, which suggests that he's speaking figuratively back in verse 1 when he called them dead. Obviously, dead people can't wake themselves up. Maybe instead what he means by this is to say that they're dead, or just about near to it, in relation to doing deeds of obedience. Their obedience has died out. That's flatlined. After all, in verse 2, he says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Those good deeds you were doing, those deeds of obedience, strengthen those. They're on life support, he says. For I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Maybe Jesus is calling them dead to emphasize figuratively just how much they had failed at watching and obeying. They were as good at this as a dead person. You could put a corpse in their place and get the same amount of struggle against sin as they were putting up. At any rate, verse 2 seems to show that this is a church with obedience on life support. Good deeds in danger of dying out entirely. But notice verse 4. Verse 4 is the exception to all of this. In verse 4, Jesus identifies a few who've rejected the immorality of the world. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now we'll think more about the promise to walk in white in just a moment, but for now, I want you to notice with me a precious truth. When Jesus says here, you have a few people, literally the words are, you have a few names. That's what the Greek says. You have a few names who've not soiled their garments. Notice that this word names appears a lot in this passage. Jesus knows the faithful by name. That's a takeaway we can make here. He knows you by name, faithful Christian. His knowledge about his church isn't merely general. He knows, say, the name it gives itself generally when it comes to the church's conduct. That's true, like we saw in verse 1. But his knowledge extends even more to each particular overcomer in the church. He knows their names. He knows your names, Christian. You might think you're just anonymously plugging away at obedience to Christ as a member of Grace Baptist Church. Your efforts seem unnoticed by anyone. The world doesn't see that often. Can Jesus even see that? Does he even notice you? But Christ says, I have names in Wake Forest who have not soiled their garments. I have names. And hopefully that includes your name as well. Jesus knows your name, Christian, knows intimately your efforts at obedience, knows every good deed you've done, and intends to bless and reward that. So take heart, be encouraged, don't give up. Jesus knows your name. All right, we've seen three things so far. The address to the church, how Christ describes himself. Third, his evaluation to the church. Fourth, let's see his call to action. His call to action. The sections here bleed into one another a bit. So the call actually begins in verse 2, picks up in verse 3. Go back to verse 2 with me. Here's the call to action, first part of it. Wake up, he says. Your translation might translate, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Jesus is saying here that these Christians desperately needed to become spiritually alert. Just like the old guardians of the city, they had left certain areas of the Christian life completely unattended, completely unguarded, put up no resistance there. And the enemy forces, Jesus is saying, have scaled the wall already into their lives. They need to repel the enemy by faith and obedience, by strengthening what remained of the deeds of obedience before all obedience died out. This tells us here that if we've allowed sin to creep into our lives, if our deeds are deficient in God's sight, the prescription for us is to wake up and begin obeying again. We've become spiritually groggy, Jesus says. We've fallen asleep at our post. And you might say, if you're living in sin, but I've never felt more alive and alert before. No, it's not how you feel that matters. It's what Jesus says about you that matters. And Jesus says you're asleep at the wheel. You're asleep at the wheel. It's amazing how in the Bible this metaphor of drowsiness is used to describe the unwatchful life, the spiritually compromising life. Listen to just one example from Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes there, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Notice this here. Notice this. Carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy are all indicators, they're in your life, that you have fallen asleep spiritually, that you have not been watchful, that now is the time for you to awaken from sleep. Does this describe you? If it does, notice what Jesus adds in verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. Listen, if you've been sleepy, if you've been groggy spiritually, if you've not been doing what you should, there's hope for you still. And it's in verse 3. Here's the path to it. Remember what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent. Now what they have received and heard was most likely what was passed on to them from the apostles. The commands that they had given about the conduct of the Christian life that all flowed from the gospel of free grace, right? So he's calling them back to rehearse the gospel and rehearse its implications. Jesus has laid down his life and risen again to give free forgiveness of sins to rebels against God, rebels like you and me. And the Father credits Jesus' righteousness to every sinner who trusts in Jesus. And as God's redeemed people who've received this lavish outpouring of grace, free forgiveness, eternal life, not counting your sins against you, well then how should you live? It's this way, as God's redeemed people, to live no longer for your own pleasures, but for God's glory, and in obedience to his commands. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Remember that sort of teaching, Jesus says. Keep those commands and repent. Make a turnaround, a 180. I wonder if that's what you need to do today. But what if you refuse? What if you just turn a hard ear to this? Look at the rest of verse 3. There's a warning, and I don't want to take away from the sobriety of it. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Or maybe better translated, you will not know at what hour I will come upon you or against you. Now, for commentary on these ideas, I just can't improve on what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. So I'm just going to let the Bible comment on the Bible here. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Apostle Paul writes, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." There's a reference to Christ coming. Just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See what he's saying there? Are you of the day and not of the night, Christian? Then live soberly. Live soberly. Alert and sober. According to both Jesus and Paul, we really have two choices, don't we? We can wake up now from spiritual slumber and lethargy, or we can suffer the eternal loss that will come on all of Jesus' enemies when he returns like a thief in the night, with that sort of suddenness and unpredictability. I think I would simply ask, is your complacent sleep of carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy, really worth that? Is it really worth that? Isn't it better, couldn't you agree with me, better to awaken and resume your defenses against sin than to be overtaken by Jesus and caught unaware? And that brings us to the fifth part of the letter. The fifth and final part, Jesus' promise for overcomers. His promise for overcomers. I should say his promises. There are three of them. Verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So three things here, three things being promised. The first is purity. First is purity. Jesus says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. You'll remember, that looks back to verse 4, where we read, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now what does this mean? The color white in the book of Revelation symbolizes purity. Isn't it interesting then that to those striving for purity now, Christ promises perfect purity as their future reward? Or put differently, the hope of future purity is designed to motivate present purity in the present, right? You know what you'll get if you're embarking on this pure life? You get to walk with Christ in white robes. Church, we are those wanting to walk with Christ in white, aren't we? Isn't that our heart's cry? Isn't that what we want? We want to walk with Christ in white. We are those who hope for white wedding garments at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not because ours are white by our own abilities, by ourselves, but because we've dipped them in the blood of the Lamb and they've been made white in that way. Let's keep that straight. How do we live then as those who want that to be our future? How do we operate now if we want to get to that destination? Jesus says, well, you should live now in purity as overcomers. It's the same move John makes in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice that? Everyone who has that hope on future purity begins now purifying himself just as Christ is pure. If one day we'll be like him, we start being like him now, right? Future likeness, future promises of white robes should promote present attempts at purity. Future purity is designed to inspire present purity. Start being what you'll be like is the idea. This is your destiny forever, believer. This is who you'll be. This is where you're headed. Just get a head start on that. Start being like that now. Be pure because you will be pure. Be like Christ because you'll be like Christ. By the way, just as an aside, notice here that purity is promised as a future reward. That must just mean it's a good thing, right? Sometimes we hear the siren song of immorality tempting us and saying, purity's not where it's at. Real joy, real blessing is not there. Real joy and blessing can be found in sin, right? That cannot be the case if purity is promised as a future reward. It must be a good thing if that's the case. So don't buy into sin's lie. It's promised to you as a good thing, right? God doesn't promise future rewards that are killjoys. It's not a killjoy. It's designed to give you fullness of joy. Second promise. Christ also promises security to the overcomer. He promises security to the overcomer. I will not erase his name from the book of life, he says. I will not erase his name from the book of life. In Revelation, the book of life is this registry of the names of all of those destined for salvation since before the world began. Before the foundation of the world, their names were written in there by God. These are the ones that are destined for eternal life with me. And here, overcomers are reminded of their security before Jesus. Jesus knows their names, and no name written in that book of life will ever be erased, is what he says. Before the world had begun, God decreed that they would have eternal life, and nothing will prevent that. Instead, every name written in the book of life will also persevere to the end and prove himself to be an overcomer. You might say then, but there are some who don't overcome to the end. There are some who don't make it. What about them? It's not that their names get erased. God's pen with which he writes in the book of life, it doesn't have an eraser on it, right? It's not that their names get erased. It's that their names were never inscribed in the book of life to begin with. And by failing to overcome, they prove themselves to be who they really are. There's no eraser on God's pen with which he writes in the book of life. There is security for the believer, and you demonstrate your belief by overcoming. So we've seen a promise of purity. We've seen one of security. Third promise in verse 5, he promises finally to claim them, to claim them as his own. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is an echo, I bet you've picked up, on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. There we read, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But the problem at Sardis, you'll remember, is that these Christians likely weren't confessing Jesus before others. They were trying to blend in like chameleons. They were trying to conform to the patterns of this world. And so Jesus reminds them here, you must confess in order to be confessed. The same is true for us. It's true that we will invariably, at some point in time, face the world's scorn for our witness to Jesus. If it hasn't happened to you, just witness more. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But recently, not long ago, Jonathan and Andrew and I were going out sharing the gospel, and we encountered this man who was angry and scowling and shirtless. And he told us that what we were doing, he said, if no one's ever told you this, I think it's all a bunch of baloney, what you're doing. It's all a bunch of baloney. I don't need to be saved, he said. I'm a faithful Roman Catholic, and I am offended that someone would tell me that I need to be saved. I'm offended by you. And he went on and said some other harsh things and basically told us to, you know, get out of there. But for every time this happens, for every time this or something like it happens, for every rejection or suffering that we face, just to remind yourself this, that Jesus will confess such ones before the Father that confess him today. He'll confess your name before the Father and his angels. He'll speak your name and say, this one confessed me before men, even at great cost to him. This one is mine, belongs to me for all of eternity. Isn't that a precious promise? Doesn't that shed a new light on people not liking you, making fun of you, whatever else we might face for sharing the gospel? Momentary suffering, but glories to follow for all of eternity. So as we close, let me ask you, what about you? Are you confessing Jesus' name, or are you trying to blend in? Are you being spiritually vigilant, awake, and alert? Or are there places on the wall where there are no guards stationed? No guards in your life, places inviting the enemy's attack. About what would Jesus say to you, wake up? Are there things in your life that have the appearance of godliness, but are really the result of compromise? You might have a name and reputation that you're alive, but what would Jesus say about the actual quality of your deeds? If so, friends, now is the time to confess, to repent, and to strengthen what remains. Close with the final part of the letter, the summons to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would have ears to hear what you say. Pray, Lord, that in areas of our lives in which we've not been vigilant, we would pick up vigilance again. We would awake from drowsiness and slumber, lethargy, and inaction, and instead spring into the kind of action that would please you, that would lead us to put sin to death, grow in holiness, conform more into Jesus' likeness. We pray that you work all of that in us and out of us. Pray also for your forgiveness, O Lord, for ways that we have been inattentive to matters of our lives, ways that we've dropped the ball, so to speak, and not pursued holiness as we should. And, O God, we're so thankful today as we hear your law thunder, as we see the sternness of your demands. O Lord, we are so thankful for the grace that we get through Christ and the free forgiveness. Lord, we're so thankful for pardon. So thankful for Christ who has died to pay the price for every sin we've committed, for those who believe. So thankful, Lord, for the righteousness credited to us by faith as if we had kept your law in its entirety. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls are counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. drive the truths of your gospel home to our hearts. Let them lead us to fresh obedience. We pray in Christ's name.